Welcome to my podcast, Musings of a Christian Philosopher, where we talk about deep and often challenging topics of theology and philosophy. I'm your host, Adam Polstra. Let's get started. I'd like to return to the topic of forgiveness. A little while back, we did a two-episode series where I was talking about the fact that essentially we shouldn't forgive. That is, in one particular sense. We shouldn't forgive in the sense of allowing people who have done us wrong and not repented of that wrong, we should not be allowing those people back into our lives. If that is what people mean by forgiveness, then we shouldn't always forgive, and we definitely shouldn't forgive when somebody does not repent. In fact, in the scriptures, in the Gospel of Luke, when Jesus is telling his, not tale, but kind of giving instructions as far as forgiveness is concerned, he's particularly going into the instance where he talks about a brother sinning against you 7 times in a single day. At the beginning of that tale, and I also mentioned this about the similar address to Peter in another gospel, I don't know if it's also in Luke, but I know it's that this instance is in Luke, in fact. Anyways, at the beginning of that tale, when he talks about the first offense, he specifically points out that if the brother comes to you, and this could, of course, include sister, just similar person who believes in Christ, who is a Christian, that kind of thing. The first time they come to you after they have done you wrong, if they say, "I repent," which implies that they know what the word repent means, i.e. they will not be doing the same thing again if they say that and they mean it. If they do that, then you must forgive them. Or at least Jesus essentially makes that point. Now, he then goes on to say, if the same person sins against you 7 times in a single day, and each time comes back and says, "I repent," you continue to forgive them. If I understand the terms correctly, this implies that the same person is doing something different every time. Because if they truly repent of the sin prior, then they won't do the same thing again, but they might do something else. Now, here's something interesting, and this is a digression, but something interesting about this point is I notice how common this kind of occurrence is with children. Not necessarily with adults. Now, you could have adults who have become Christians, they believe in virtue and good values and godliness and so on, but they're still extremely immature and childlike, or childish, to be more precise, and they could make this same sort of mistake. But that is merely because they still resemble children in their behavior. Actual children, because they're still learning a lot of the basics about life, and one of those basics is the simple concept of remembering what has happened in the past, having a good grasp of the course of time. There's a number of other things that I've noticed just since being an adult and relating to some children. They have tendencies like getting really, really wrapped up in the moment and having no real concentration for anything else. And they're also learning the basics of morality and virtue and universal ethics and that kind of thing. And, you know, they're learning only the basics of those things. So they can very easily do something that is well beyond the pale. And even a very reasonable, peaceful, nonviolent parent is going to do well to point that out and pay attention to the fact and let them know the fact that they've done wrong, that they have caused an offense or done a wrong of some kind. And, well, they may very well feel genuinely terrible about that and want to make amends, want to not do it again. And then 15 minutes later, they happen to get a little upset, and then they do something else. Or maybe they do the same thing again, or at least something very similar based on the same issue. Anyways, to me, it kind of seems as if Jesus is almost setting us up to understand that people can do that sort of thing, and it doesn't really matter what their relationship to you is if they're totally dependent on you. Every time they come back to you with remorse, a second, third, fourth, fifth time, you are to forgive them if they repent. But anyways, that was a bit of a sidebar, and I wanted to specifically point out the fact that we do, nevertheless, have a number of scriptures where Jesus simply seems to lay out the idea that if we do not forgive, we will not be forgiven. And it seems a bit more of a blanket sweep. And this is the issue. And I did mention it in my original two episodes on the topic of forgiveness prior. I also mentioned the scripture, I believe it's Paul, when he talks about the fact, or is in fact referencing the Old Testament, when he says, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord." In other words, we are not to seek vengeance, and that seems to be on a somewhat similar vein. So what I'm trying to get at here is, how can we reconcile these two seeming extremes, where the Bible seems on the one hand, and Jesus in particular, to be very blanket sweep approach when it comes to forgiveness for all, but then simultaneously gives us specific instructions not just to reject people who refuse to admit they're wrong and do not repent, but scorn and reject them, ostracize them, when he is telling people how to confront those who have done you wrong. And that, by the way, reminds me, when I was first starting out with this conversation today, or with this topic today, I talked about the reference in Luke. He does point out at the beginning of that, in addition to the other person saying, "I repent," that if they have done you wrong, you are to confront them. So the pattern seems fairly consistent. But then what is this thing that is the apparent unforgiveness that can lead to not being forgiven ourselves? Now, this may sound like a bit of a contradiction with my first few episodes, because I pointed out that that once again is only under the header of the wrongdoer having repented. And this, frankly, is why I have continued to try to think through these things, because I'm not going to unsay anything that I said back then. However, there is something else to be considered, and it is in the reference to vengeance. In other words, we are not to seek vengeance for ourselves. "Vengeance is mine, says the Lord, I will repay." In my opinion, the reason why we would seek vengeance is only because we have held something specific within ourselves when wrong has been done to us. And that thing, you could say, yes, is bitterness, anger, resentment, a number of different possibilities. But in my opinion, it has to do primarily with two things. The one is expectation, and the other is our assumed position. The problem that a lot of people have when it comes to essentially settling ourselves about a wrong having been done to us, particularly in cases where the other person refuses even to admit that they have done any wrong, is that we assume that the other person understands the same things that we do deep down. In other words, they understand deep down that they have in fact done wrong, that they ought to make amends, that they should make it right. And if we assume that, then of course we're going to continue to pursue that. We're going to continue to try to seek for their repentance, or at the other extreme, but same core reason, we're going to try to hurt them. We're going to attempt to make them feel the consequence of their actions. Not just allow consequences to accrue, which I think is fine, but to try to administer those consequences ourselves. The root of vengeance and of continuing to seek for someone's repentance beyond the point of reason is that we assume that they understand the same things that we understand. And in my opinion, this is completely false. Think of it this way. If a person has done you wrong, and you are the only one who is aware of that, the other person is completely unaware. And let's say that you are both moral people, something at least akin to what Jesus would have called a brother. You confront them, they refuse to even admit that they've done anything wrong. Then you bring two people with you, they still refuse. And then maybe you bring in some sort of corporate entity, they still refuse. Just the same way that Jesus instructed. If you believe at the core of your being that this person does believe at their core that they have indeed done something wrong, then you have within yourself a very good reason to hang on to a strong resentment. But furthermore, if they do not in fact understand or even conceive of the fact that they have done anything wrong, but you still think so, and therefore you're still either trying to confront them in some way and get them to repent, or to get them to feel the pain of their wrong, what's really going to happen? Consider it the other way round. If you are the person who is being confronted, and whatever it might be, maybe not just confronted, but also hurt, by another person who's convinced that you've done something wrong, but you are absolutely certain you did not, what are you going to feel? You're going to feel that this person is a complete jerk. You're going to feel that this person is anywhere from pedantic and arrogant to just plain mean. And if you're dealing with if you're the one doing the confronting and you're dealing with a kind of person who's tilted towards violence, then you may escalate the situation to something very ugly indeed. And does this not pretty well line up with exactly the sort of situations we get ourselves into if we will not let go of an offense? In other words, if we continue to believe that the other person could at least possibly see that they have done wrong because deep down they know it or something, do we not experience exactly this, that the other person simply continues to get more angry, more evasive, they gaslight more and more, and they just perpetually tell you that you have no idea what you're talking about? Now, they may keep you around, particularly if you are for some reason convenient to them in relationship, but they're never going to admit that they did anything wrong. Or at least it doesn't seem so now, does it? I know I've been flipping the roles here a few times, but it's important to understand that if the other person does not in fact understand that they've done anything wrong, you have to realize what it would be like if you were in their shoes. Maybe they're not just putting on an act. Maybe deep down in their conscience, they're perfectly hunky-dory. Now, I don't think that they are perfectly hunky-dory, but I do believe that there are plenty of people in the world who at very least refuse to admit when they have done wrong. And this is the understanding that, in my opinion, we need to gain. Our expectation continues to be, for so many people, particularly those who do care about having a conscience, our expectation is that deep down people know when they have done wrong. And in my opinion, that is false. The Bible also talks about that some people have a seared conscience. It doesn't say that it's gone. It says that it's seared. What does it really mean? Well, what happens when you burn something on your skin badly? Well, there's a number of things. Of course, the burn itself, the injury, the scabbing, all the sorts of nasty things, but one other thing you will very likely do with a particularly bad burn is burn off the nerves. That's one of the reasons why a severe burn actually feels cold rather than hot, because your nerves are being fried. If a person has a seared conscience, would that not imply that they don't feel it? It's not that it's not there. It's that it's been seared. If there are indeed people like this in the world, and I think that there are, and I think once again the Bible supports this idea, then why would we expect that if they have done wrong, they would even have the capacity in their current state to acknowledge that they've done anything wrong? Yes, the conscience is still there, and I think it does still make them suffer deep down. But they're not going to admit that they've done wrong, nor are they actually going to believe it, even in their heart of hearts. A part of them, perhaps something visceral, knows, but they themselves, their consciousness, no idea. No acknowledgement whatsoever. And we've been talking in previous episodes quite a bit about those who merely seek to justify themselves. They want to be seen as a good person. They don't really care about being a good person. And that kind of a person, if they have simply revolved around themselves for years on end, just justifying themselves over and over again, then why would they be so inclined to admit when they have done wrong? In my opinion, that is one of the exact processes through which we sear our own consciences. Because we have ignored it, we have in fact downplayed it and slammed it to the ground time and time again. What does that do over time to the conscience? Switching to a somewhat similar topic. Switching topics slightly. In the scripture, we also get a very common parallel between the relationship of repentance and forgiveness to financial indebtedness. Now, some people, particularly pastors and longtime churchgoers, are probably going to think that this is very obvious simply because they have heard so many sermons or spoken many sermons on this exact topic. But I think there's more nuance than what you've heard in from the pulpit, even from your own lips. One of the commonalities in these financial indebtedness allegories or analogies is that the person who is unable to pay back the debt is essentially bankrupt. It's not just that they're unwilling to pay the debt, it's that they are incapable of paying the debt. Now, in the stories, typically the person who is incapable does repent. They do display sorrow and a desire to repay. And it is under those circumstances that the person is then forgiven. But what happens when you are dealing with a person who is financially indebted to you, but they are completely bankrupt and there's no reason to believe that anytime soon they will be able to have enough money to even begin to pay you back? The scriptures give us precise instructions on what to do in this circumstance. It's in the epistles. If they aren't able to pay you back, and by the way, Jesus made this point as well, then you let them off. You forget about it. You basically absorb that loss. In fact, Jesus goes so far as to say that wealthy people, well-to-do people, if they are putting together a feast, they should invite those who cannot, and they know cannot, do the same in return. And of course, therefore, you would not expect that such a person would ever do so. You are simply being generous to them and not expecting that they will ever feed you in like manner. And that's all fine and good, but that's not exactly the circumstance I'm talking about here. I do agree, of course, with Jesus' words there. But you have given a loan, and the other person ends up completely bankrupt and unable to pay you back. The scriptures tell us to let them go, essentially. That is at least the general posture. I'd have to go back into the scriptures to verify some of the fine details. Now, what if they never really even admit that they are bankrupt? There's no direct confrontation and therefore repentance. Maybe they've fled or something like that. If you absolutely demanded that they give you the money back, you would pursue them. You would perhaps use the authorities to try to track them down. You would cause them a great deal of stress and suffering. And probably in the end, you would get very little to nothing for all of your efforts because, once again, they're bankrupt. They can't pay you back. But what you have done is made them suffer a great deal. You get nothing for it. On the other hand, if you do as the scripture advises and simply let them off the hook, well, they might be able to eventually make some money back. And if they want to reconnect with you, they will probably expect that you will be expecting at least something, some sort of payback for all of the disingenuousness in the past and the loss. But this is exactly the kind of point that I'm getting to. The idea of financial debt and the idea of moral debt are very, very similar. What if a person is morally bankrupt? What if they lack the capacity at all, not only to acknowledge that they have done wrong, but they also lack the moral backbone to repent, to come to you and be humble, to admit that they have done wrong, and to commit, really commit, to not doing the same thing a second time, let alone a third? If they completely lack that capacity, are they not very much like a person who is completely out of money but indebted to you? It's not just that they are unwilling to admit the fact. They are, in fact, incapable of doing it, of doing what needs to be done. Now, once again, in my opinion, people like this really do exist. Their consciences are seared. They've been justifying themselves for years on end. They will neither admit that they have done wrong, nor will they repent of it. If that is the case, and you have gone especially through the steps of confrontation, and at least trying to get them to be a moral person, what do you do then? Well, Jesus tells us what to do. He told the Jews that they should treat them then as a tax collector and a pagan. We would understand that today to treating them as a pariah, as an outcast, essentially as an enemy. You don't associate with them anymore. In other words, you don't go out seeking vengeance. You don't go out continuously, endlessly trying to get them to admit that they have done me wrong. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. Neither do you continuously go back to them again and try to get them to admit that they have done wrong through some sort of plea or begging. Neither of these things are what is advised. As far as I can tell, what the scriptures tell us to do is to release them, to let them off the hook of even repenting at all. We need to, first of all, see that we are not in the position of vengeance. If you are a Christian, you should accept this fact. You are not to administer the consequence of their actions, for you're not God. And you are also not to expect that they will ever do anything about the wrong so committed. You are to treat them as a tax collector and a pagan. Now, of course, Jesus is not advocating for some sort of bias or racism. He's trying to get the point through that we are to scorn, reject, and ostracize. In my opinion, this is a far more generous approach in these circumstances, and it falls under the purview of a kind of forgiveness. If you have come to the conclusion that the person is not ever going to be honest with themselves or with you, then you let them go. It's something like admitting that you thought both of you were humans on Earth. Turns out, you're a human on Earth, the other person is a Martian. And you have to acknowledge that they are, in fact, an alien. It's not unlike my previous episode talking about two kinds of people in the world. You are one kind, and they, as it turns out, much to your chagrin perhaps, are the other. And you're not to expect that they will become like you, at least not overnight. As I have said previously, I never totally close the door on people. There is still the possibility that they could awaken and begin to see the truth. But you don't expect it. You're not supposed to. We're not instructed to. And this, in my opinion, is how we forgive everyone, in a certain sense. It is not repentance, forgiveness, and reconciliation. It is lack of repentance, lack of admittance, and release. What the world of today is missing, both inside the church and outside the church, is that we are not willing to seek the truth. We may want to admit that the whole world is scummy, or we may want to believe, particularly if we are Christians, that everybody has a core conscience that understands the ideas of morality and ethics. Which again, in one sense, I do agree with, but I don't agree that it is actively on the front of, or on the sleeve of people right now. People can be seared. People can be, in a sense, bankrupt morally. So in my opinion, if you want to be forgiving everyone, what you have to do is admit the truth. It's a bit of a lopsided and odd circumstance because simultaneously you are all at once, that's a bit redundant, but you are admitting on the one hand that this other person is still a person. They have the same capacities as a person, one of those capacities being the ability to sear and ignore their conscience. And by so doing, you are simultaneously admitting the truth that this is a very different kind of person from yourself. They are, in their current condition, incapable of repentance. So you let them go. So I hope, as always, that has given you a great deal of good stuff to think about. And hopefully, some very good things to apply in your life, even tomorrow, even today. Until next time.